45 through 20, verse 8. Luke chapter 19, 45 through 20, verse 8. And let me turn my microphone on here. Luke 19, 45 through 20, verse 8. And we read together. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would lead us on to victory, that we would be soldiers of the cross, and that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ even unto death. We ask, Father in heaven, that you would give us your strength equal to the tasks that are before us. And that, Father, we would praise you and thank you and name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would boast in nothing except in our God and boast in nothing but Christ crucified and risen again. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to your word, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And may we take to heart what we can observe from your word and from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our chief example. May we follow him without fail. May we follow him without embarrassment. May we follow him without shame. And may we follow him with full confidence that wherever we go, he is with us to guide us and direct us and to give us strength for the tasks at hand. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you are like us, every spring you will go through your whole house and do spring cleaning. You'll go from top to bottom. You're sweeping, you're wiping, you're mopping, you're cleaning out closets, you're clearing out the whole house, you clean out the garage, you wash the windows, and then you go outside and you'll paint and you'll repair if necessary. You'll prune and clean out gutters and downspouts and all sorts of different things like that. You might spend the entire weekend doing those sorts of things and taking stuff out for the trash man or getting things ready to put it into a garage sale so your neighbor can buy it and then you can go to their house and buy it back next year. Spring cleaning is that time when the house gets a thorough cleaning, a deeper and more comprehensive cleaning than what you normally do, you know, week by week. It's spring cleaning. It's time to pull out all the stops and make sure that your house is spick and span. In our text, we find that Jesus here does a little spring cleaning in the house of God. He goes into the temple, God's house, and cleans out all those that are dirty, who are dirtying it with corruption and avarice and indifference. Our text teaches us that Jesus shows great courage in defending the integrity of God's house and in staying true to the message of salvation despite opposition, despite opponents who are filled with corruption and indifference. The very opponents who we read in this text are seeking to destroy him. The first thing I want you to note from this text, friends, is Jesus' concern for the integrity of God's house. We see that in verses 45 and 46. I would like to remind you here just something that is in our bulletin. I hope you take time to read it every once in a while. And we probably should do this maybe once a month just as a reminder. But we have a purpose statement here. When we redid the constitution of the church here 8 or 9 years ago, we prayerfully thought this through and decided that this would be a good addition to our church understanding, and it's part of our constitution, and it's something that we should all keep to heart. The purpose of the Bald Eagle Baptist Church is to glorify God, to be accomplished through godly worship, through the teaching of God's saving grace expressed in the gospel, and by defending the faith fully expressed in the completed word of God, the Bible. Furthermore, glorifying God will be accomplished through cooperation one with another in fellowship, mutual encouragement and edification, and evangelizing the lost. In short, our church exists to glorify God through the ministries that are here. Ministry, worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Those are the elements that are found in that purpose statement. And they are all to be done for the glory of God. That's our function. That is the purpose of the church. And whether they have it or not in their purpose statements or in their constitutions, that is really the function of every church. That is the function of the church of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And when we lose sight of that function, we dishonor God and we profane Him. In our text, the Jews have lost sight of the function of God's house, the temple. They've profaned it. So Jesus goes in and He cuts down the big trees and He clears out the underbrush. He does some spring cleaning. Look at verses 45 and 46. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. Now He has just gone through the triumphal entry. He has just come into the city of Jerusalem and He has established and made claim as king of Israel. He comes into the temple and He begins to drive out those who are selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Now, just as a little bit of background here, there's good reason to think that Jesus actually did this two times. Once early in His ministry, you'll read about it in John chapter 2, where He actually takes a cord of a whip that He makes out of He fashions a whip, like a cat of nine tails, and He goes into the temple and He begins throwing out all those people who are buying and selling, and He overturns the money changers' tables and He throws out those people that are selling animals. And once again, we find He does it here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, and this is identical, as it were. It's the same episode that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have differences. One seems to be more at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, one here at the very end. Now, the background of this is the temple system. And the temple system was not wrong in and of itself, but it had been corrupted. Remember, it's Passover time. Passover is just around the corner. It's a few days away. When tens of thousands of sacrifices had to be performed so that animals needed to be provided for those sacrifices. So what they did is they brought animals into the temple grounds. And most scholars that I study think that this must have happened in the court of the Gentiles. Because if you read the full quotation, that is from Isaiah 56:7. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, what you've done, you've profaned where the Gentiles are supposed to be. They're supposed to have a share in this as well. But you've profaned that. The nations don't have the opportunity because you have used it and turned it into a marketplace. At any rate, people would come then and purchase their animals for sacrifice right there in the temple grounds. And not only that, they had to also come and exchange their money. You see, in this day and age, the average Roman coin that was used in everyday currency, their dollar piece, we might say, was only 80% silver. But the temple authorities demanded that the only coin that could be used to pay the half shekel temple tax was the Tyrian coin, which was 94% silver. It was more valuable. Well, most people didn't have those. They didn't have the ones that were minted in Tyre, in the city of Tyre, so they had to bring their coins, 80%, and exchange them for the 94% coins, and then they could use that to pay their temple tax. So that's the background of what's going on here. So they had to sacrifice animals, and of course to bring them on a long journey for Passover was very difficult, so you buy them there. And also they had to exchange their money, so they set up shop right there on the temple grounds. So Jesus enters the temple in the midst of this confused situation, this noisy barnyard scene, this noisy stock exchange scene, we might say as well. First He cites Isaiah 56:7. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. And then He cites Jeremiah 7:11, but you've turned it into a robber's den or a den of thieves. Now when Jesus calls them robbers, He may have been speaking figuratively. He may have been speaking rhetorically. His strong language may simply express His displeasure at this marketplace atmosphere. That God's house has been reduced to a bazaar where worship was replaced by avarice. Now on the other hand, though there's no specific documentation that literal stealing and cheating were going on here, one can easily see how this atmosphere would gravitate towards that. When you've got people over a barrel and they need an animal for sacrifice, how easy it would be to inflate the prices. How easy it would be to rip people off. They don't have the proper coinage, so when they come, you make them pay extra to get those 94% proof coins. Right? So it's easy to see that this could be very literal when Jesus says you're robbers. You're cheating people. You can easily see how this atmosphere would gravitate towards a system of greed and corruption. So the accusation may very well be literal. The point is, the temple's proper function as a place of worship has been overshadowed by an improper and profane business atmosphere. So Jesus drives them out, root and branch, because of a careless, indifferent, sacrilegious attitude. As I was reflecting on this text this week, I wondered to myself, if Jesus came into the Bald Eagle Baptist Church right now, would he drive us out? Think about that for a minute. God's church is to be a place of reverence, a place of devotion, a place of worship and praise and thanksgiving. Is that what it is to us? Would Jesus come here and say, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church, but you have turned it into a den of hypocrites"? Would Jesus come in and be able to read our minds and see that we're thinking about dinner afterwards, or we're thinking about the ball game on television afterwards, or we're thinking, "This is boring, I wish I were doing something else," or "I can't wait until next Sunday when I'm going boating," or whatever the case might be? If Jesus could read our minds as we're sitting here right now, would He see our indifference and our cavalier attitude towards the things of God? Perhaps Jesus would come into this house and say, "My house is a place of praise and worship, but you have turned it into a place of indifference." Just reflect on your own attitude and your own heart, your own commitment to Jesus Christ, your own heart of hearts. Just reflect on your own level of devotion and ask yourself, if Jesus came in here right now, why would He let me stay? Or indeed, would He just drive me out? And to be honest, for some of us, He'd have a hard time finding you here. He couldn't drive you out unless He happened to catch you on that Sunday you didn't have something better to do, so you decided to come here. You see, there's more than one way to dishonor and profane God's house. You don't have to change money. You don't have to sell sheep on the temple ground to profane the house of God. All such profaning begins in a careless, indifferent heart that treats the things of God negligently and irreverently, if not with open contempt. If you go back and read the book of Malachi, "You've profaned me, you've cheated me, you've robbed me." Well, how have we cheated you? How have we robbed you? "Because your tithes and offerings stink. You don't give me what I deserve. You don't show me any love or affection or reverence. All you bring sheep that are blind. You bring goats that are lame. You bring me the second best. Your commitment is worthless." And God says, "You've cheated me. You've robbed me. You've profaned my house." Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is dictating letters to the angels of the seven churches. And this is a fairly familiar passage. But I want you to note what He says to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the first letter. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary." Sounds pretty good. But then note the very next verse: "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, I'm not quite sure exactly what that means, because it sounds to me from the works that are mentioned there that they love Him, but evidently there's a degree of they're just going through the motions. There's a degree of perhaps legalism. We don't want these people here because they're evil people, but it's not out of reverence and love for Jesus Christ. Perhaps they're more worried about their own reputation than they are the reputation of Jesus Himself. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, Jesus says, I'll defend my church, even if it means eliminating your church from the church universal. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know where that's at. We don't know what that means by where Satan dwells. We're not told. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What did Balaam do? Well, he put a stumbling block before the nation of Israel and he told them to perform idolatry and he tried to corrupt the nation of Israel. And of course, God sent then judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon Balaam as well. To put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about what the Nicolaitans were, but most of what we know from them is, or about them is from Scripture here, just in the book of Revelation. But evidently it was some sort of immoral cult group that performed all sorts of sexual immorality in their worship. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear when the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. Again, a lot of that imagery, don't know what it means. But the idea is Jesus defends his church and he rewards those who are faithful. Jesus Christ will defend his church. In the same way he defended his temple. He wants his people to be pure and to trust God, treat God's house with reverence and come before him in his house on his terms with humility and devotion. God doesn't ask for us to be perfect in the sense of being practically perfect. He understands that we're imperfect people. He understands that we are but dust. He understands that we are going to stray every once in a while. But that's not the issue here this morning, friends. The issue is what is first in your life? Do you love Jesus Christ with your whole soul? And do you treat His house with reverence? Do you come in here rejoicing? Do you come in here with an attitude of worship? Do you come in here with the attitude of, I need to be fed because I've got so much on my plate that I need God's guidance? Do you come in here with hat in hand, as it were, with a reverent attitude of devotion to Jesus Christ? Or is this just business as usual and I can't wait to get home? Friends, take this to heart. Come into God's house. To this man I will look, the one who comes before me with meekness and humility and who trembles at my word. Take this to heart, and if the shoe fits, repent. Secondly, we first notice Jesus' concern for the integrity of God's house. I also want you to note Jesus' courage in facing adversity. Verses 47 and 48, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. I'd like to read you a passage from a book. The book is Moby Dick. And if you've ever seen the movie or if you've ever read the book, you'll remember that before the Pequod went out on their whaling mission, that they all went to chapel. And Father Mapple, the pastor of the chapel, is the one who brought the message. And this is the best sermon I have ever heard. And if you've ever seen the 1950s version where Orson Welles plays Father Mapple, what a splendid piece of oratory. What a fine actor, but it also just brings it to bear upon you that this was just a magnificent sermon. And Herman Melville, who was a Christian, I understand, understood this kind of thinking, and he gives a sermon sort of like what he would have been used to, I suppose. And he's talking about how difficult it is to worship God. And he's using Jonah and the whale as his sermon text. And he's talking about how difficult it is and how Jonah tried to escape doing God's will, and we shouldn't do that, but instead we should serve God with our entire heart. And I want you to note, here's what he says. But oh, shipmates, on the starboard hand of every woe there is a sure delight, and higher the top of that delight than the bottom of the woe is deep. is not the main truck higher than the kelson is low? Delight is to him a far, far upward and inward delight, who against the proud gods and commodores of this earth ever stands forth his own inexorable self. Delight is to him whose strong arm yet supports him when the ship of this base, treacherous world has gone down beneath him. Delight is to him who gives no quarter in the truth and kills, burns, and destroys all sin, though he pluck it out from under the robes of senators and judges. Delight, top gallant delight, is to him who acknowledges no law or lord, but the Lord his God, and who is only a patriot to heaven. Delight is to him whom all the waves or the billows of the seas or the boisterous mob can never shake from the sure keel of the ages. An eternal delight and deliciousness will be his, who coming to lay him down can say with his final breath, O Father, chiefly known to me by thy rod, mortal or immortal, here I die. I have striven to be thine more than to be this world's or mine own. Yet this is nothing. I leave eternity to thee. For what is man that he should live out the lifetime of his God? What was Father Mapple trying to say? What did he say? There is no greater joy than in serving God and remaining true to him. Regardless of the cost, there is greater joy in serving God than we could ever find in following this world. And delight is to the person who can die and in his dying breath say, Lord, I'm yours. Take me home. We should remain determined to serve God even in the face of persecution and death, and even if we have to face senators and judges and pluck out sin from beneath their robes. We should remain determined to serve God and give allegiance to him regardless of what the world thinks. What an example that Jesus shows of that right here in this text. Jesus' words, Jesus' activity brings opposition. The chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Now, of course, we can see that there are some political considerations, at least at this point, that are in Jesus' favor. The leaders were afraid to do anything to Jesus because the people of Israel were pleased with him. How can you attack those that the public loves? They didn't want to overplay their hand. Verse 48 makes it clear. They couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Jesus' popularity kept them from attacking him. And then we see this in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 20. We'll look at this very quickly. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Now they should have known the works that Jesus did, the teaching that he did, the miracles that Jesus did, all show that, as he said over and over again, the Father has sent me. I have come to do the Father's will. Well, what does Jesus do? He answers their question with a question. I will also ask you a question. You tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And immediately they find themselves in the horns of a dilemma. They reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? If John was from God, why did you reject his message? And of course, if they would have accepted John, they'd have also accepted Jesus, because John was the forerunner of Jesus. He was pointing the way to them to go to Jesus Christ for salvation. Of course, they didn't want to believe in Jesus. So they couldn't very well say, well, John was from heaven. His message was a heavenly one. Because then he'll just come back and say, you should have believed him. And of course, by implication, you should believe in me, Jesus. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they realize that they can't say either one way or the other. So they answer that they did not know where it came from. We don't know where John's authority came from. So what does Jesus say? Well, I'm not telling you. If you can't answer a simple question, I'm not going to answer a simple question. And besides, like I've already said, and as Jesus mentioned throughout his gospel ministry, you should understand exactly where I've come from, because I am bringing the kingdom message that the prophets foretold. I am the coming one. I am the Christ. I am the Son of David. I am the Son of God, just as the prophets foretold. So why bother answering these people who won't be convinced no matter what you say or do? So clearly, for now, Jesus is protected by public sentiment. But remember, friends, this is Passion Week. This public support will soon melt away. and will no longer provide Jesus a shield. Of course, Jesus knows that. He knows that His words and His actions will bring Him death by week's end, but He continues to preach fearlessly anyway. What a contrast with His persecutors. Jesus knows He is soon to face death, but He preaches fearlessly anyway. On the other hand, His opponents won't act because they fear the crowds. Regardless of the cost, Jesus showed a determined and vigorous and heroic devotion to the ministry, despite the hardship, despite the deprivation, despite the eventual death. When we were in Grenada, one of the things that impressed us was the level of devotion that the pastors and their wives showed, despite the fact that they had nothing in comparison to what we have. They had little, if any, resources, a lack of space, a lack of money, lack of technology. They packed 113 children into a church that they built after the hurricanes here several years ago. 113 children into a church that was no more than half the size of this room. Actually, it was probably about a third the size of this room. Tiny little church that they threw together until they can buy land to build another church. They've lost weight because there's not enough food. They lose their husbands who are captured, they presume, by pirates or perhaps killed. They continue on ministering despite the fact that in their former careers as nightclub singers, they had a lot more money, a lot more prestige, a lot more going for them as far as the world was concerned, but they gave it all up because they wanted to serve Jesus Christ regardless of the cost. That, friends, is the true mark of faith. Devotion in the face of hardship, loving God even when it means deprivation and even death. Unlike so many of the sentimental pictures we have of Jesus where He's pictured with soft features and He's holding children and He's holding lambs, which there's nothing wrong with those pictures because they're true. They come right out of the scriptural witness. But here we see a different side of Jesus who drives crooks out of the temple. He stands toe-to-toe with His eventual murderers and does so without flinching under the shadow of a looming cross. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. I have to pick this up in the middle of the context and I'm not going to give it all. But this is a prophecy of Jesus and His ministry, how He trusted God no matter what took place. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The imagery of setting my face like a flint is a reference to His determination to do God's will despite the fact that it would cost Him His very life. That is faithful, unflinching, determined ministry. It's the Jesus of the Scripture who showed monumental bravery and He took His stand against the powers of hell. Jesus lived out Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Friends, I sincerely believe that very soon our mettle is going to be tested. And we will be forced to make a choice. Will we remain bold in service to God, or will we back down and cower before an ever-encroaching, power-hungry state? If you haven't noticed, the United States government has taken unprecedented steps towards commandeering the banking industry, the auto industry, and is now seeking to take over health care. Will a government that seeks to control your money and your health be long in demanding your soul as well? Accuse me of scaremongering if you wish, but what is happening has already happened in ancient Rome, in the Soviet Union, and in Nazi Germany. Persecution of the church is always on a socialist government's to-do list. They control the economy, they control your health, they control your every aspect of your physical life. And when tyrants will take upon themselves that sort of godlike authority, it will not be long until they demand godlike devotion. The day is coming in which we'll have to find the courage to choose between God and Caesar, as did Jesus and Paul and millions of others who have gone before us. But be of good cheer. God never leaves His people alone. His people, by His grace, will stand firm so that we can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Thirdly, I want you to note Jesus' consistency in His message. First, concern for the integrity of God's house. Second, His courage in the face of opposition. Now, consistency in His message. And this isn't just in reality, it's a continuation of what we've just said. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the high priest and the scribes and the elders confronted Him. Thomas Jefferson once said, "In matters of principle, stand like a rock. In matters of taste, swim with the current." And you know there's some truth in that biblically. The Apostle Paul, when he preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 13, referred to the prophets, he referred to Abraham, he referred to the Old Testament scriptures because they understood that the Jews were banking on those things. He understood that the Jews understood the Old Testament scriptures. But you know what? When he went to the Gentiles in Acts 17, he never once quoted scripture, never mentioned Abraham, never mentioned Isaac, Jacob, or David, because those were foreign names to them. They would not have understood the prophets. Instead, he appealed to them on a level that they would understand. He even quoted their own poets.
Yes.
And he referred them to their own philosophers and their own philosophies. He sought common ground with them before he could preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, the Apostle Paul says, "To those that are under the law, I become as one under the law, though I am not under the law, but under the law of Jesus Christ. I'm not under the law of Moses, but I'll become like one under the law to reach those that are under the law. To those that don't have the law, I will reach them that are not under the law, despite the fact that I am under the gospel of Jesus. I will become all things to all men that I might save some." Paul merely states that approach and methodology sometimes must be adapted to reach different audiences. And that's true. When we went to Grenada, we knew in advance that the ladies were not to wear ankle bracelets. Why? Because the prostitutes in Grenada wear ankle bracelets. So we don't want to offend anybody. So you make adjustments in the way you think and in the way you behave. When I would preach, instead of using illustrations about nutmeg or about apple trees, I made illustrations about nutmeg trees. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary, one of the greatest missionaries of all time. He ministered in China in the late 1800s. And Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, he did something that was different than what other missionaries did. He actually dressed like the Chinese. He grew his hair long in the back and had a ponytail like Chinese men did. He even painted his eyes so that they would look Oriental instead of Occidental. Why? Because he wanted to fit into their culture and become one of them to make his ministry more respectable. That's the way we're supposed to minister to the world. Adapting the way we think and behave to a degree to meet a changing culture. But though we may adapt our methods to changing circumstances, we are never to change the message. If our clothes offend our audience, we change our clothes. But we never change the gospel, whether it offends the audience or not. Look at again at chapter 20, verse 1. Here Jesus recognizes that these people are going to kill Him. They want to kill Him. It's Passion Week. He knows that the cross is just ahead of Him. But He continues to teach and preach the gospel in the face of the very ones who hated Him and hated His message. Now, the gospel can be defined broadly as the life, ministry, and atoning work of Jesus. It can be defined very narrowly as simply Jesus' death and resurrection. That Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel that Paul says, "I gave to you Corinthians." That's the very core of it. And certainly in Luke, the gospel is God's kingdom, the era of salvation that he has brought before us. Jesus the Christ has come to bring salvation to the world. Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost, to call sinners to repentance, who must die as a ransom and rise again from the dead, that those who believe in Him by faith might be saved. But again, let's be reminded, Jesus keeps to this message to the very end, even though it's going to cost Him His life. despite the threats, despite the danger, Jesus never wavers. He continues to preach the gospel. He does not change the message. You know, too often people water down the message of Jesus Christ to appear with it, or to appear relevant, in touch with a new world that needs a message modified to our modern times, our fast-paced world. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, it was said that the scientific age rendered the gospel message unrealistic and untenable. We were told that we needed a gospel that makes sense to the scientific age where people have now come of age. So the liberals said away with first century myths and worn out dogmas. They dismissed Jesus' virgin birth. They dismissed His miracles. They dismissed His sinless life, His atoning work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. They dismissed His return. They replaced all these things with warm, sentimental platitudes about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, of human potential and human perfectibility, and of a man-made kingdom of God wherein man would achieve his highest aspirations by scientific and moral progress. All inspired, of course, by the humble carpenter's son from Galilee. Jesus did not come to save sinners, but only to inspire us, to remind us of our human potential, and set an example of how great we can become if we only follow His moral example. When we hear the same stuff today, it's only in different form. We hear tolerance, which does not mean respecting other people and loving them because they're made in the image of God. It doesn't mean showing goodwill to people who differ from you. In politically correct speak, tolerance means affirming them or validating them, embracing any and all thought or behavior as equally true and worthy of honor and respect. We hear pluralism and inclusivism, where all religious views are equally valid and all sincere practitioners of any religion go to heaven whether they believe in Jesus or not. We're told biblical morals are impractical, outdated, and unrealistic. For our postmodern age, we are to be more sensitive to personal spirituality than to organized Orthodox faith. We're told we must change our message or go the way of the dodo or the woolly mammoth, so our sermons become long on fluff and short on substance. Since everyone goes to heaven, we omit sin and hell. We edit hymns and take out references to sin and the blood of Christ as too old-fashioned for our sophisticated age. We must affirm, not judge. It's no wonder, friends, that churches that preach that way and believe that way, whether they're Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopal, they're dying. Why? Because when our message merely parrots what the world already believes, there's no reason to go to church to hear it. Why go to church on Sunday morning when I can sleep in and hear what the preacher is going to say on Oprah every day of the week? Ironically, then, the quest for relevance makes us irrelevant. Despite the opposition, the threats, the subtle temptations, the distractions, and ultimately the cross, Jesus was consistent. He stuck to the script. He preached the gospel, whether it brought Him friends or foes, popularity or scorn, praise or pain, it didn't matter. And in doing so, Jesus remains ever relevant, because He offers an alternative message of salvation in our dying world, to our dying world, that does not know but desperately needs to hear that message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For our exhortation did not come by way of error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who examines our hearts." Friends, the message is unto God. We please Him. And if men don't like it, we're to be civil, we're to be kind, we're to be gracious, we're to be loving, we're to look at them as sheep without a shepherd, but the message still stands, and it will stand for eternity, that Christ Jesus died for sinners according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures, and that through faith and repentance, people can find everlasting life in Him and deliverance from the bondage of sin. That, friends, is the message of Jesus Christ's gospel. Friends, stick to the script regardless of the cost. Minister as unto God, not man. When you seek to please men, the message loses its value. We become irrelevant. But when in obedience to God, we remain consistent in our proclamation, we not only honor God, but we offer good medicine to a sin-sick world. Turn your hymn books, please. To number 446. Number 446. Let's all stand.